copy of God's Word and find Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We are at the midpoint in our journey through the 22 chapters that make up this last book of our Bible, we know as the Apocalypse. And tonight, God's two witnesses, which are described for us, not identified, but described for us. There's much for our edification here tonight as we think about God's two witnesses. With our Bibles open to chapter 11, would you follow as I read? This is the word of the Lord. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstone. In this chapter, we read of the two witnesses for God during these days of the tribulation who prophesy for the Lord. Who are these two witnesses? Only God knows. Numerous suggestions have been given. Diverse New Testament scholars. Some have suggested that these two witnesses represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. Others have suggested they represent the witnessing church. Others say the two representatives here, the two witnesses here, are Elijah and Enoch. Others, Elijah and Moses. Others, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Others, Elijah and Elisha. Others, James and John. Others, Peter and Paul. Others, the law and the prophets. Others, the law and the gospel. Others, Israel and the church. Others, Israel and the word of God. Others, the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. And still others, the spirit of Elijah and of Moses. I hope that gives you a little bit of an idea of what a challenge it is to try to interpret this apocalyptic last book of the Bible. So instead of me just taking a preference, I'm just going to say we don't know. But tonight I want you to think with me about three certain realities about these two witnesses that are described for us, not identified for us, but their ministry is described for us here in these first 14 verses. The first reality I want you to see with me in verses 1 through 6 is God's witnesses will have extraordinary power. This is power given to them by the Lord God Himself. Look in verse 3. There we read, "And I will give power to my witnesses." And then in verse 6, these men have power to shut up the sky. So we see they have this supernatural power, an extraordinary amount of power. But first, let's go back to verses 1 and 2 and get the context in which this power is given to these two men. Verse 1, that's John the apostle, John the seer, John to whom this revelation was given, we read about in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. I, John, was given a reed like a measuring rod, something like a yardstick. And I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. God told John to go and measure the temple of God. The problem was when John received this revelation in the year somewhere around 90 AD when he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, there was no temple of God in the earth. Historically, the Jewish people had two temples. The first temple, the most magnificent of the two temples, was the one built during the reign of King Solomon. And it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar sent his army against Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried off the best and the brightest to Babylon. The second temple was constructed during the time of Zerubbabel, and it was later enlarged by Herod the Great, who made it more magnificent, but it had been destroyed under the siege of the Roman general Titus in AD 70. So there is no temple when John receives this vision, this revelation, this command from God to go and measure the temple. Many fine New Testament scholars say the temple represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a position that we ought to respect, but that is not a position that your pastor holds. I don't hold that position because in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus talked about the abomination that causes desolation, which someday will stand in the holy place. There must be a literal temple for the abomination that causes desolation to stand there. Also, because Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, will set himself up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Therefore, I am of that school of thought that believes that there will be a literal temple rebuilt someday in Jerusalem. Dr. Paige Patterson, who is the president of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and who, by the way, will be with us the first weekend in March to speak at our Beast Feast on Saturday evening. Men and boys, you want to be here for this Beast Feast and bring your unchurched friends with you to hear Dr. Patterson. He's got the best hunting stories you'll ever hear. And our hunters go out in the surrounding area around Auburn, Opelika. He goes to the bush in Africa, and he's killed the big five. And he weaves the gospel in these stories. So you have a friend you're concerned about, especially one interested in outdoors activities. Circle that first Saturday night in March to be here to hear Paige Patterson. Then he's going to be here on Sunday morning and Sunday night for a one-day Bible conference on the Song of Solomon, which I'd rather him preach on it than me. If you know what's in the book, you know why. Dr. Patterson says, quote, a new temple, which millenarians describe as the tribulation temple, will be constructed by the Jews in Jerusalem. At the time of the writing of this commentary, Muslim control of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem prevents the construction of a Jewish temple. Students of history, however, are conscious of how quickly events and circumstances can change. Let me just pause, hit the pause button right here. Who would have ever thought the Soviet Union would implode so quickly? We thought it would be decades, if ever, we won the Cold War. Students of history are conscious of how quickly events and circumstances can change. And those who have frequented the modern state of Israel and visited with the most religious of the Jewish leaders are well aware of the intent to build such a temple and to do so in the relatively near future. This commentator, this is Dr. Patterson referring to himself, then understands this is a tribulation temple that will be built either immediately prior to the beginning of the Great Tribulation period or else in the first 3.5 years of that tribulation. The events described here belong to the last 42 months of the tribulation period and immediately precede the events of chapter 12, in which Israel is divested one more time of the land God provided for them. I believe there will be a tribulation temple built in Jerusalem. Now in verse 2, we're told, John was told, go measure the temple. In verse 2, exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because there has been given to the Gentiles and they will trample the holy city for 42 days. 42 months. For 3.5 years, the city of Jerusalem will be trampled, desecrated, besieged by the enemies of God. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. They'll be clothed in sackcloth. They'll be given supernatural, extraordinary power to proclaim the word of the Lord. And they'll be dressed in sackcloth, like Old Testament prophets were often dressed in sackcloth. It was a symbol of calling the people to humble themselves before God, to repent of their sins. And these two witnesses will call the city of Jerusalem to repentance, and they will call the entire world to repentance. Now look in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Perhaps there is in the mind of God here the two olive trees and the two lampstands that are referenced in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. The olive tree represents fruitfulness, and the lampstands represent light. These two prophets represent the light of God and the fruitfulness of God. Verse 5. See this extraordinary power given to them. Verse 5, anyone tries to harm them, that is the two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Now, these were some preachers right here. They were fire-breathing preachers. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. This is an extraordinary power. What I want you to see here is that these two witnesses who are going to see are going to be killed. But I want you to see at this point, they are untouchable until their work is accomplished. They're not going to die before God is finished with them. Reminds me of something Lottie Moon, probably the most famous Southern Baptist missionary of all time, for whom the Lottie Moon Christmas offering is named, and if you've not yet given, it's not too late. Lottie Moon said, quote, "I have a firm conviction that I am immortal till my work is done." I believe if you and I are in the will of God, I don't mean we'll live to be 85 or 90, we may die at 19 or 29, but if you and I are in the will of God, we won't die prematurely, not as God understands time and eternity. Verse 6, "And these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying." That sounds like the prophet Elijah. "And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." That sounds like the greatest leader of the Old Testament, Moses. It's not literally Elijah and Moses that are here, but like them. Moses represents the law of God. Elijah represents the prophets of God. The law of God, the prophets of God, the Old Testament points to Jesus. After Jesus was resurrected and he was walking one day to Emmaus, two men came and they were walking together, the three of them, and Jesus, he went to the Old Testament, to the law and the prophets, and showed them all the things in the law and the prophets that pointed to him. The Old Testament is not just a book about Judaism, it's a book about Jesus. And so we see here these two witnesses, one like Elijah and one like Moses, with extraordinary power given to them by God himself. A second reality about these two witnesses found in verses 7 through 10 is God's witnesses will experience satanic persecution. These witnesses, when they come on the scene, will experience persecution from Satan and the forces of evil. Now, the hammer's going to fall, but not till God gives the green light. And when they're finished, look in verse 7, "And when they had finished their testimony," when their prophetic ministry was complete, "then and only then," look in verse 7, "the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them." Now, we saw earlier that the abyss is the abode of demons, and there are demons that are now in the abyss that someday will be released during the days of the tribulation that are right now in chains, if you please, under God's sovereign hand. The beast comes up from the abyss. Now, the beast has many aliases. You know, criminals have aliases. Well, some of the aliases for the beast are the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one. His name is Antichrist, and he is the same one who will someday sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. And this beast comes to wage war against the prophets of God. Look again in verse 7. The beast comes from the abyss. He attacks them. He overpowers them. And he kills them. But not before God gives his permission. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, the shame of it, God's servants, the prophets, God's messengers, God's witnesses slain, and their bodies just left out in the street without any kind of respect for the dead. The city is described as the one where the Lord was crucified. So this is obviously Jerusalem during the days of the tribulation. And two other ancient words, or one city, one country, are used to identify Jerusalem during those days. Sodom was a city given over to gross sensuality and sin and immorality. And Egypt was a country given over to oppression and slavery of the people of God. And apparently during these days in the city of Jerusalem, there's going to be sensuality and immorality and oppression for those who would name the name of the Lord. This is what Jerusalem is going to look like during this mid-period of the tribulation. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. I suppose before the days of satellite television that would have been difficult, but not today. From every tribe, every people, every language, broadcast to every time zone. These prophets of God, slain by the beasts. Looks like the beast prevails. Verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth, not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but the inhabitants of the earth who see this will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Think about that. What do we do at Christmas time? We give gifts to each other, right? Family members and sometimes friends. Well, this is the anti-Christmas day. And they're going to be giving anti-Christmas gifts to one another because they are celebrating these two messengers of God have been slain. The prophets of God were silent. They were silent, and it appeared that Satan had won, but that would have been a premature judgment, would it not? Because there's a third reality I want you to see with me in verses 11 through 14. Here in these verses, we see God's witnesses receive divine vindication. God's witnesses, these two messengers of God who prophesied for God, were vindicated by the Lord. Look in verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Yeah, I would think so. Here they are, laid out for all the world to see, dead for 3.5 days, and then the breath of life breathed into their dead corpse by God Himself, and they stand to their feet. God always has the last word. And here's what He said. Look in verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven. That loud voice was the voice of God. And this is what God said to them. Come up here. God said, come on to heaven. So they obeyed. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. I'm sure they were looking on with jaws dropped, gawking, and terrorized as well, the scripture says. These two messengers being taken up to heaven looks back to the Old Testament. It looks back to Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It looks back to the time of Elijah, who was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. It looks back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, after being raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. But may I suggest tonight, it also looks forward to the rapture of the church. That great event, that next event on God's prophetic timetable that could happen at any time when the trumpet of God sounds and the dead in Christ are raised first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. This is a type, this is a shadow of the coming rapture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that the enemies looked on. Their enemies looked on. The enemies were left for the duration of the tribulation. These messengers were vindicated by God, first by being resurrected from the dead, and second by being raptured to be with the presence of the Lord in heaven. But there's a third vindication here, as in verse 13. It is the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem. Look in verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. I assume that means the structures, the buildings, the homes. 7,000 people were killed in this earthquake. That is a severe earthquake. And the survivors, those who survived, were terrified. And watch this in verse 13. Not only were they terrified, they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, some New Testament scholars say they weren't really converted. They were just kind of blown away by what they saw. But I think Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary, probably gets it right. He said, and I quote, "I believe this speaks of a genuine conversion of a great multitude of Jews in Jerusalem." And John MacArthur said, and I quote, "This passage described the reality of the salvation of Jews in Jerusalem as God fulfills his pledge of blessings for Israel." Because if you know Romans chapter 11, you know that God is not finished with Jewish people, and someday all Israel will be saved because they will come to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. So these witnesses are vindicated by God. That ought to say a word to us in our own generation about when this post-Christian culture in which we find ourselves doesn't always agree with or pat us on the back for our views, whatever they may be, moral, ethical, doctrinal, that are found in the Word of God, which are contrary to the current times. We may not get patted on the back. We may not be given accolades. But in God's good time, those who proclaim the truth of the Word of God and those who live the Word of God will be vindicated by our God. And then verse 14 says, "And the second woe has passed, and the third woe is coming." There's more to come. Now, let me just summarize verses 15 through 19 under this heading, "The Seventh Trumpet." Couldn't make it fit in my homiletical outline there. Verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Now, this has not yet taken place. It's not going to take place till we get over to chapter 20, but it's coming. And notice that it doesn't say the kingdoms of this world, because at this stage, the kingdom of this world is singular. It is under the hand of the Antichrist, but it will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and our Lord will rule and reign forever and ever. Satan's defeat is certain. Now we've seen, if you're a student of history, you know that empires come and go. The ancient Babylonian Empire fell in a night, just quickly. The Roman Empire slowly faded away over many years, just moral rot and corruption from within. The Third Reich was destroyed by the military might of the Allied powers of the United States, Great Britain, Canada, and other countries who fought against Hitler. The Soviet Empire fell amazingly quickly. So whether you're talking about ancient empires like Rome or Greece or Egypt or Babylon or Persia, or whether you're talking about 20th century empires like Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia, they're all going to pass away. All those are already gone. Others may rise, but they'll all pass away. But the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he has the last word. Verse 16, and the 24 elders, 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 representing the 12 apostles, representing all the redeemed of God, were seated on the throne, on their thrones before God. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. When you see God, you will worship him. I'm reading devotionally now in Matthew's gospel. I read just a few days ago when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. And of course, the tomb was empty and Jesus approaches them. And when they see him, Matthew says, they clasped his feet and worshiped him. They had to prostrate themselves to clasp his feet. Similar thing here. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. And this is what they cried out to God. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, verses 18 and 18 tell us about the judgment of God and the rewards of God. There's both rewards to the saints and there's the judgment to the unrighteous. Rewards to the righteous and judgment to the unrighteous. Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The nations were angry at God and God poured out his wrath on those rebellious peoples. And the time has come for judging the dead. And then there's this transition midway through verse 18. Not just for judging the unrighteous dead, but for rewarding your servants, the prophets. And not only the servants, your servants, the prophets, but for your saints. That is, all those who believe in Christ and those who reverence your name, both small and great. Not just those that are prominent and prestigious and recognized, but those people that we don't even know their name, but God knows their name. So that's the reality that awaits. As God moves toward the great climax of history, the people of God will receive their rewards at the bema seat of Christ. And those who do not name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will face the wrath of God at the great white throne. And in this very intriguing verse, in verse 19, so many people want to know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It tells us right here that then God's temple in heaven was open, and when his temple was seen, the Ark of his covenant. Right now in heaven. Put your mind at rest about those things. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So there you have it. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is coming. It will never end. The Lord God Almighty triumphs. Satan will be defeated. Evil will be vanquished. And Jesus will rule and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this encouraging last book of the Bible that tells us that someday evil, which seems to triumph in so many ways today, will be defeated and King Jesus will emerge triumphant. Every kingdom that has arisen against his sovereign rule will be overcome. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. For this promise and for this assurance that this is the destiny of the sons and daughters of God, we give you our praise. Now, Father, I pray for that person in this room who has never yet said yes to Jesus and confessed him as Lord. I pray, Lord God, that tonight might be the night of salvation. May it be for your name's sake and your glory. This we pray through the high priestly work of Jesus. Amen. We stand and sing together our song of decision and commitment. Our pastors will be here to talk to you and pray with you and point you to the Savior. If you know you need Christ, would you come while we stand and sing?